You can turn in your Bibles to Esther chapter 3. Esther chapter 3, we'd like to continue where we left off the last time. I'd like to pick up a few verses in chapter 2, but last time we looked at the first two chapters of Esther, and we looked at the question of how did Esther win? How did Esther win? And we looked at the last time how it was not through cosmetics, but it was rather her inner beauty, her inner character. She required nothing other than what Haggai had told her. She asked for nothing. And we see that she also went through the process of beautification. We looked at the 6 months of myrrh and the 6 months of sweet odors. And we saw that Mordecai was a large part of her success and how she won. Now, one thing that I didn't bring out last time was the thought of why Mordecai would recommend that she would marry a heathen king. You know, that the law would have spoke right against that. You know, why did Mordecai do that? And I don't have the answer completely, other than today's title is, the title of today's message would be, For Such a Time as This. For such a time as this. And we see that I believe God brought her to the kingdom for such a time as this. So we want to think about that this morning as we look at the message of Esther as we continue. So in chapter 2, in the chapter 2 and verse 19, there's a happening here that we want to make note of because it becomes more very important later on. And this is the title in my Bible says, Mordecai Saves the King's Life. And we see how there was an attempt to assassinate the king. There was two of the king's workers there, or what, chamberlains, in verse 21, that they were there. And Mordecai caught that they had just that they were disgruntled about something, and it says in verse 21, they sought to lay hold on the king Ahasuerus. And this thing was made, verse 22, and this thing was made known to Mordecai, who told it to Esther, the queen, and Esther certified the king thereof in Mordecai's name. And when inquisition was made of the matter, it was found out, and therefore they were hanged on a tree, and it was written in the book of the Chronicles before the king. So here we see that there was the assassination attempt here, and they were disgruntled for whatever reason. Maybe they didn't appreciate Esther coming into as the queen. Maybe they were Vashti supporters or whatever. But one thing that's significant that it was recorded in the Chronicles. Mordecai was instrumental in letting Esther know, letting the king know, and they were hanged, and it was written down and recorded, and it's going to come significant later on. So now today we're going to look at chapters 3 and 4, and we see that there's 4 years things are since Esther's the queen, and things are peaceful. Esther's now on the a queen, and Mordecai is tending the business of the king's business at the gates, and all of a sudden in our lesson today we're going to see that things are going to change very fast, and all the Jews in the Persian Empire are going to find themselves in danger of being killed to satisfy the hatred of one man, Haman. And we see that we know the story that it didn't happen, and you know, today actually, in the Jews hold the Feast of Purim. During this feast, the Book of Esther is read, and in the synagogue. And whenever the reader mentions Haman's name, the people stamp their feet and they shout out, "May his name be blotted out!" And that is held today. Even children will rattles, you know, that Haman's name will be blotted out. And we're going to see the stage that sets that, and then we're going to look at a later message on the actual happenings when how God turns the tables around. But sometime after the crowning of Esther, the king promoted Haman as the chief officer in his empire. And in chapter 3 and verse 1, it says, "And after these things did King Ahasuerus promote Haman, the son of Hammedatha the Agagite, and advanced him and set him in his seat above all the princes that were with him." And in verse 2 it says, "And all the king's servants that were at the king's gate bowed and reverenced Haman, for the king had so commanded concerning him. But Mordecai bowed not, neither did him reverence. And the king's servant which were at the king's gate said unto Mordecai, Why transgressest thou the king's commandment? Now it came to pass when they spake daily unto him, and he hearkened not unto them, that they told Haman to see whether Mordecai's matter would stand, for he had told them he was a Jew. Now when Haman saw that Mordecai bowed not, neither gave him reverence, Haman was full of wrath. And he thought scorn to lay hands on Mordecai alone, for they had shown him the people of Mordecai. Wherefore Haman sought to destroy all the Jews that were throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus, even the people of Mordecai. In the first month, that is the month Nisan, in the 12th year of the king Ahasuerus, they cast pur, that is the lot, before Haman from day to day, from month to month, to the 12th month, that is the month of Adar. And Haman said unto King Ahasuerus, There is a certain people scattered abroad and dispersed among the people in all the provinces of thy kingdom, and their laws are diverse from all people. Neither keep they the king's law, therefore it is not the king's profit to suffer them. And if it please the king, let it be written that they may be destroyed, and I will pay 10,000 talents of silver to the hands of those that bring the charge of the business and to bring it into the king's treasury. And the king took off his ring from his hand. He gave it to Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, the Jew's enemy. And the king said unto Haman, The silver is given thee, the people also, to do with them as it seemeth good to thee. Then were the king's scribes called, and on the 13th day of the first month, and there was written according to all that Haman had commanded unto the king's lieutenants and to the governors that were over every province and to the rulers of every people and of every province, according to the writings thereof and to every people after their language. In the name of King Ahasuerus it is written and sealed with the king's ring. And the letters were sent by post to all the king's provinces to destroy, to kill, and to cause to perish all Jews, both young and old, little children, and women, in one day, even the 13th day of the 12th month, which is month is Adar, and to take the spoil of them for a prey. The copy of the writing for a commandment to be given in every province was published unto all people, that they should be ready against that day. And the post went out, being hastened by the king's commandment, and the decree was given in Shushan, the palace. And the king and Haman sat down to drink, but the city of Shushan was perplexed." I'm going to stop reading right there for now. So here we have the setting. And think about it, the king now promoted Haman. You know, it doesn't say the exact amount of time that happened, when it happened between the fourth year of the Esther coming to the queen to the 12th year. But it's sometime in here, the king promoted Haman. Now you think about it, Mordecai was the one that should have been, that, you know, he saved the king's life. He didn't receive a word of thanks and let alone any reward. And he did, and here Haman was promoted for doing nothing. And first glance, you'd think it was unfair, but yet God knows what he's doing, and he will never forsake the righteous and leave his deeds unrewarded. And we see a picture of that in the scripture that Leonard read this morning in Psalms 37. God will, fretting not for the evildoers. But in verse 2, we see that all the people bowed to Haman. Now, It seems like the king had the king's backing for them to do this. Like it was almost maybe the people didn't do it voluntarily, but there was a commandment that they were to give him homage, to bow to Haman. And everybody bowed to Haman except Mordecai. Mordecai did not bow, and he told them that he was a Jew. Now, so why didn't he give him homage? You know, why didn't Mordecai bow? Would have that been, you know, what was wrong? What would have been wrong with him bowing to Haman? Was it out of resentment that he wasn't promoted? I don't think so. We don't see anywhere Mordecai bad-mouthing Haman through this whole story. We'll see that he was, I believe he, the reason that he didn't is because he was a Jew. He was a Jew. He says, you know, this is who I am. He knew who he was and the principles that he went by, and he would not bow to Haman. And Haman couldn't stand it. Haman couldn't stand it. This guy won't bow to me. Now, you know, he could have put him in jail. He could have killed him. But no, he wants to kill all the Jews. All the Jews. And there's estimated maybe 15 million possibly throughout the whole region of this Persian Empire. So what an overreaction to one guy that wouldn't bow. Haman was angry. He was wroth. He watched every day, and Mordecai, he walked by and everybody bows, and Mordecai stood straight. And I believe that nursed his anger, and he just got more angry. I believe there was a deep-seated hatred here that we want to see. And it says in verse 1 of chapter 3 that he was an Agagite. It mentions specifically that he was an Agagite. And an Agagite would be a descendant of Agag, or the king of Amalekites. And we know there's history going back here. You know, in 1 Samuel, Saul was to, when he was to go out, he was to kill, they were to slay all the Amalekites and the king of Agag. And we know how he didn't do it, and he lost his crown. He took the king alive. And also, we want to think about Esther and Mordecai. It says that they were of the tribe of Benjamin, and Saul was of the tribe of Benjamin. So there's a connection here. I believe that Haman was born with a hatred for the Jews, you know, because God cursed them. We're going to look at those scriptures. God cursed the Amalekites, and they were the descendants of Esau. So it goes back to the time in Exodus when the children of Israel were leaving Egypt, and also the account in 1 Samuel. So let's turn back to Exodus chapter 17. And let's look at the background here. What is going on with his hatred? Exodus 17. In verse 8, this is right after the water flows from the rock. We see that in verse 8 it says, "Then came Amalek and fought with Israel in Rephidim. And Moses said unto Joshua, choose us men and go out and fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the rod of God in my hand. And Joshua did as Moses had said to him and fought with Amalek. And Moses and Aaron and Hur went up on the top of the hill. And it came to pass when Moses held up his hand that Israel prevailed. And when he let down his hands, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands were heavy. And they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat thereon, and Aaron and Hur stayed up his hands, the one on the one side and the other on the other side, and his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. And Joshua discomforted Amalek and the people with the edge of the sword. And the Lord said unto Moses," this is what we want to catch here, "the Lord said unto Moses, write this for a memorial in the book, and rehearse it to the ears of Joshua, for I will utterly put out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. And Moses built an altar and called the name of it Jehovah Nissi, For he said, the Lord, because the Lord has sworn, the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. Here we see Joshua was out fighting and Moses was up in the mountain interceding for them. When his hands were up, they prevailed. And here we see that he built an altar, and the Lord has sworn that the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. And then we go to Deuteronomy in chapter 25, and we see that here's the Moses recalling the account to the people in verse 20, Deuteronomy verse 25, in verse 18, it says, or 17, it says, remember what Amalek did unto thee by the way when you were come forth out of Egypt, how he met thee by the way and smote the hindmost of thee, and even those that were feeble behind thee, when thou wast faint and weary, and he feared not God. Therefore it shall be, when the Lord thy God hath given the rest from all thine enemies round about in the land, which the Lord thy God giveth thee for an inheritance to possess it, that thou shalt blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven, thou shalt not forget it. You see, this was God speaking here about blotting out the remembrance of Amalek under heaven. Thou shalt not forget it, what happened here. So God had cursed the Amalekites. And also we see the account in 1 Samuel, where I don't think we'll take the time to read that, but we're familiar with the account where Saul was told to utterly destroy the Amalekites. So the first account back in Exodus goes back 1,000 years from the time of Esther. And now we're maybe back 400 or 500 years or something, somewhere in the middle there. But this was many years later, and we see that Saul was still fighting the Amalekites. And he was supposed to utterly destroy them. We see how he didn't. He didn't. He took the king alive and some of the spoil, and Saul... He didn't fully obey the Lord, and the Amalekites lived on. And one of their descendants here is Haman. And he's determined to annihilate the people, their ancient enemy. There's a deep-seated hatred here, the Jews. And it's worth repeating Mordecai was of the tribe of Benjamin. You know, Saul was of the tribe of Benjamin. Saul was supposed to destroy the Amalekites, and Mordecai now comes along years later, and he's a Benjamite, and he took up the battle, defeated Haman in his way, I mean, with God's help, but him and Esther were the hands that God used here. But we want to see the deep-seated hatred that goes back 1,000 years plus. So Haman is an Agagite, the descendant of Agag, the enemy of the people of God. You know, Haman is a type of the Antichrist, or the type of Satan. Revelation 12 tells us the Antichrist will usher in a worldwide Jew hatred for the Jews. Now, why would Satan, let's think about Satan behind Haman here and wanting to kill all the Jews. Why would he want to do that? Why would Satan want to wipe out all the Jews? Why has there been attempts in the past, and through the Bible and in history, to wipe out the Jews? Well, in this setting here in Esther, you know, this was pre-Christ coming, so salvation would come through the Jews. Salvation would come through the Jews. God promised it back in Genesis, and we see again in Galatians. And so Christ came, you know, through the Jews. And Christ's second coming is going to be, I believe the Jews will have, is centered around the Jews being in Jerusalem and the end times. You know, just as God was sovereign in the book of Esther, and we're going to see God's sovereignty come through crystal clear, I believe God is going to be sovereign in the end times as much as he was here in the book of Esther. You know, the Iranian president, Persia, is actually modern-day Iran. And recently, I mean, I guess last year, there's other... The Iranian president said he's going to wipe the Jews off the map. He's going to wipe the Jews off the map. And, you know, will that happen? Will that happen? You know, we you know, as God is sovereign here, I believe God is going to be sovereign. God will be sovereign. You know, Daniel prophesied about Daniel chapter 10, talks about the prince of Persia. And I'm not sure what all is referred to when he talks about the prince of Persia, if it's symbolic or, but it's interesting that the Persia is modern day Iran. And where is the Jew hatred coming from today? You know, it's coming from that area. Iran is not just in their heart saying it. They can publicly say they're going to wipe the Jews off the map. But God will be God. God will be sovereign. Islam is an enemy of the Jew, is an enemy of the Jew and the Christian today. You know, there's a new word out there, trying to bring Islam and Christianity together. You know, it's called Chrislam. I had an Egyptian friend at our place, and he just could not get over that. You know, how you could bring Islam and Christianity together. It doesn't mix. And I believe that that is not coming from the Islam side. They know they're Jew hate. They're hating the Jews, and we're going to see that they're also hating the Christian, and we're going to get to that. But there's no way that it's coming from which side? Where's it coming from that they're going to mix the two? It's coming from the ecumenical movement, the depths of where that takes you. You can't bring, they're opposites. They're opposites. And we see it through scripture and through history. Now, we talked about the history of this hatred, you know, but what is it really that they're hating? What is it really that, what is the hatred about? And we see here in verse 9, as Haman comes to the king, he says their laws are different. You know, their laws are different. And if it please the king, let it be written that it may be destroyed. No, in verse 8, it says, their laws are diverse from all people, and neither the keep they the king's law. So they're hating the Jew because their laws are different. And I believe that's very real today to the Christian. You know, why is there hating towards the Christian? Because they're doing what's right. Because their laws are different. They're doing what's right. I believe you look at through the Bible and through history. You know, the Jews have been hated, and the Christians have been hated as well. Think about the Anabaptists or the Reformation. You know, look at all the hatred towards from the Roman Catholics to the Reformation movement, the Anabaptists. Think about what happened in Russia through the communists. So there's a hatred for doing what's right or doing the laws of God. In Revelation chapter 12, it tells us that the Antichrist will come. He will make war with those that do the keep the commandments of God and the testament and keep the testimony of Jesus. You know, he's going to make war. So we see the hatred towards Jews and the Christians, I believe, is alike. And I don't know what we have coming in our future. When we think about our political system and what the change that'll be coming, you know, what are we headed for? What are we headed for? You know, Haman said, these people, their laws are different, and they shouldn't be around. They shouldn't be around. They should be removed. And, you know, we were at the Saturday before, Olive Branch had their meetings, and there was a speaker there from South Carolina that was talking about his title was A Faith Worth Dying For. At the end, he came down with a vivid story of the Russian Mennonites and how things were just going on like they were always going on. And one day, they came in with a wagon, and they hauled them off, and they took them by train up to Siberia, and and they were left there to die. Some of them escaped. Some of them worked hard and logging and such. But, you know, his title was A Faith Worth Dying For. And I had to just think about this as we think about, you know, there was a hatred for the Jews, I believe we're going to see a hatred for the Christian as well in the same magnitude in the future. So think about Mordecai now. I'd like to think about his courage. Here he is in the court, at the gates, and he wouldn't give homage to Haman. He stood firm. You know, that's like being a sitting duck. You know, he could be jailed, he could be killed, but he knew that he was courageous, and Haman was hatching a plan here to wipe out the Jews. But God always has his plan. God always has his plan. They cast lots, it says, to determine the best time to kill all the Jews. When is the best time to kill all the Jews? And they started, and I don't know how they all did it, but you know, it ended that it was the 12th day, the 12th month and the 13th day. In one day, all the Jews would be killed. Now that's quite an operation. Can you imagine how that would be carried out? One day, all the Jews would be killed. And Haman comes to the king to request his permission. And he says, there's a certain people. He doesn't even call them the Jews. And he says, their laws are different from all people. And, you know, it just sounds like the Christian. Their laws are different from all other people. And Haman exaggerated the disobedience of one person into a false accusation that all the Jews disobeyed all the laws of the land. I mean, you know, can you imagine this one lack of homage? He turns this into a big exaggeration. And verse 9, he offers money. He offers 10,000 talents of silver to the king's treasury. You know, and now that's a lot of money. That it's estimated that the total annual wage at that time would have been maybe 15,000 talents of silver. And we're talking mega millions. I don't know what the number would be, but it's huge money. And we know that Haman was rich. We'll see that later on. But how was he going to get this money? How was he going to get this money? Well, I believe he was anticipating that he would just get it through the spoil that he took. You know, all these Jews would be killed, and all the spoil would come back. He was offering it to the king's treasury. The king said, "No, you can keep it." So the king here, he made a very impulse decision. You know, he didn't ask one question. He didn't explain why. Haman didn't explain why. There's no explanation as to what they were disobeying. You know, they're just dangerous people. They're not good to have around. And he didn't say, I'm going to sleep on it or nothing. He just got out his ring, and he says, you know, he granted Haman the authority to have it carried out. And the letters were sent out, and it's just amazing how a person in his caliber could do something so foolish in a short amount of time, based on nothing. And Haman, it looked like things were going his way. And then when the law was made, it was the law of the Medes and Persians. It couldn't be changed. And we see that they went and had a drink in verse the end of the chapter there. They had a party, and it says that the city of Shushan was perplexed. The city of Shushan was perplexed. Haman and the king were having a party, but all the other people were heavy and bewildered. What's going on? What is going on? You know, why were they all of a sudden targeted as enemies? What has caused this change? And I believe it's just like in the Anabaptist persecution, the Emmetal Valley. You know, I believe they were perplexed and wondering what's going on. You know, there was a lot of the common people that were sympathetic towards the Anabaptists, and they helped them hide, and they blew the sirens when the hunters were coming and so on. But chapter 3 ends pretty bleak, pretty bleak. You know, Satan has his plan in progress, but God has a counter plan. You know, chapter 4, I believe we could title that's For Such a Time as This. you know, here is Queen Esther, you know, can one person make a difference? Let's think about Queen Esther. Can one person make a difference? And I'd like to think about, can one person make a difference? This was a huge thing. And Esther's the queen, and I believe she's a queen for a reason. And we're going to see one person's courageous act had a tremendous impact. And what God wants to do, a great thing, what does he do? He looks for people. He looks for individuals. So we see in chapter 4, I'm not going to read the first section here, we'll get to the end. But the story here is that Mordecai put on sackcloth and ashes. You know, he was mourning. He was he was not afraid to let people know where he stood. You know, he wouldn't bow. Now he puts on sackcloth and ashes. And no one was allowed to go to the king with sackcloth. The only happy people were to come in his presence. And we see how opposite that is from our priest king, who invites us to come to him with our burdens and sorrows. But we see in verse 3, there's the mourning and the fasting. And all the Jews, this edict went out, and they were all mourning and fasting and crying out. And it seems in verse 4 that Esther didn't know what was happening. Esther was as queen, and she didn't even know what was going on. Mordecai's mourning and being in sackcloth finally got the queen's attention. And she sends clothes out to Mordecai in the courtyard. He moved out to the courtyard, and she sends clothes out to him, and he didn't accept it. He didn't accept it. And he's got her attention. And now they're communicating through a messenger. There was this Hatak. He was going back and forth. And he must have been trustworthy. And verse 7, he tells her their pearl, the sum of money that was offered to the king to destroy all the Jews, and the decree. And Mordecai gave Esther a copy for her to read. So she must have been in the dark of what is really going on. And he did more than just inform the queen. He encouraged her to reveal her true identity. Her identity has been hid to this time, and now he's encouraging her to go to the royal throne and intercede for her people. And let's read verse 11. It says, "And all the king's servants and the people of the king's provinces do know," this is Esther replying back to Mordecai, "that whosoever, whether man or woman, shall come into the king in the inner court who is not called, there is one law of this to put him to death. Except such to whom the king shall hold out the golden scepter, that he may live. But I have been called to come into, but I have been have not been called to come in unto the king these 30 days. And they told to Mordecai Esther's words. And Mordecai commanded to answer Esther, "Think not," this is profound words, "think not with thyself that thou shalt escape in the king's house more than all the Jews. For if thou altogether holdest thy peace at this time, then there shall be enlargement and deliverance arise to the Jews from another place. But thou and thy father's house shall be destroyed. And who knoweth whether thou art come to the kingdom for such a time as this?" Then Esther bade them and returned to Mordecai with this answer, "Go therefore, all the Jews that are in President Shushan, fast for me, and neither eat nor drink 3 days or nights or day. I also and my maidens will fast likewise, and I will go unto the king, which is not according to the law, and if I perish, I perish." So Mordecai went his way and did according that Esther had commanded him. So here we see her response. She's saying, you know, like, you want me to go into the king? You know, anybody that goes in uninvited is going to be put to death unless he holds out the golden scepter. And you just want me to go into the Oval Office and just say, "Hey, I got a suggestion for you, honey." When looking back at this, he's dismissed. This guy is impulsive. He dismisses Vashti on an impulse. I mean, he got rid of those. I mean, he works on impulse. And you want me to go in? Esther's saying, you know, she's just, you see how he's operated. And actually, I haven't been into the king's office for 30 days. He hasn't called me in. I mean, I don't know if I'm out of favor or not. But Mordecai responds with three profound statements. And he's in the first one is there. Don't think for a minute that you're going to escape. You know, you're in the king's office. You're the queen. But don't think for a minute that you're going to escape. This is going to affect every Jew, everyone. And don't think Haman's going to skip, going to miss you. You know, this is going to, he will. And I suspect there was Vashti supporters around yet that would love to see Esther removed. So he says, don't think for 1 minute that you're going to escape. There's a 1% chance there's a 99% chance that you're going to be killed among the Jews. Then in verse 14, he says, you know, if you keep your mouth shut, the problem is going to be solved some other way. God is sovereign. God is, you know, he's saying that if you don't, God has placed you here for this time, but if you don't do it, it's relief is going to happen some other way. You know, God doesn't need us. You know, he can accomplish his ways and his plans. You know, if he has a job for me to do and I don't do it, he can accomplish it some other way. You know, he's God. If I don't do what I'm supposed to do, you know, he'll just use somebody else, like John Mark. John Mark left Paul, you know, and God raised up Timothy. You know, God will provide. You know, Jonah was asked to do something and he didn't want to do it. He ran away. But God, you know, another way is God can discipline us till we're ready to do it. And that's what he did with Jonah, till I'm willing. But here we see now Mordecai is quite confident, isn't he? Doesn't that sound like confidence? You know, if you don't speak up, God's going to do it some other way. He's confident. And how can he be so confident? He was so sad before, and he was grieved, and now he's so confident. I believe he was familiar with the scriptures that in the past, the verses that we read from Exodus, the verses that we read from Deuteronomy. When thou shalt blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven, thou shalt not forget it. And the Lord will swear that the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. You see, when the Lord's on your side, you know, we have nothing to fear. And he spoke with confidence. He spoke with confidence. And I believe the conflict is raging on. And, you know, if we're on God's side, you know, we're on the winning side. If we're not, you know, whoever's on the other side is going to be losing. Just think about how can the Iranian president say he's going to wipe out the Jews publicly. God will deliver. And the third profound thing he said is to Esther, he says, who knows? You've come to the kingdom for such a time as this. How many people is God raising up for a certain specific assignment for such a time as this? Here, Esther, you know, he's saying, Esther, you're here not by an accident. This is, you were meant to be here. This is for your benefit more than anybody else's. And God's going to solve this problem. And what if you can become the hand of God? Think about it. Esther, he's saying, you know, you stand up and this is your chance to live your name. Her name means star. And she says, you know, I'll go fast. Nothing to eat, nothing to drink. It's a very fast. They were fasting and praying, and we see that was brought us all throughout the providence. Jews were fasting and praying. Mordecai and Esther both were fasting. You know, before they were hiding their identity, and now Mordecai was involving other Jews all around in the struggle against Haman. And Esther is commanding her Gentile lady friends in the harem to join her in the fast. They're fasting. Esther is going to, she has been raised up for this, for such a time as this. And, you know, in one sense, you think about the fast could be against her. When, you know, if she's fasting, no water, no food for 3 days, how's that going to affect her appearance to go into the king? So, but God was with her. And then verse 16, she says, you know, if I perish, I perish. You know, she was willing to go. That's not a faithless, fearful cry. You know, well, she's not saying, you know, well, you forced me to do it. I'll go and do it. I'll go do what you say, even if it kills me. No, that's not what it is. It's a trusting submission to the will of God. She's trusting. She's trusting. I'll do God's will, whatever it costs. I am going to go. God uses me to do something great. Glory to his name. I'm going to go. If I perish, I perish. I'm still going to trust him. It was a cry of faith. And, you know, if Esther could just look back and say, and she couldn't help but to see the divine leading all the way. You know, if God had brought her to the throne, he had a purpose in mind. And now that purpose was very clear. I believe that purpose was very clear. She was there to intercede for her people. Can one person make a difference? One person made a difference, a big difference. One person. God could have done it another way. But yes, she needed to stand up. And for her, it was to go to the king uninvited. And whatever the assignment might be for you and I. You know, there's some basic truths about the providence of God, you know, that we that are important for us today when we think about maybe Mordecai's profound statements here. Number one is that God has divine purposes to accomplish in this world. God has purposes, divine purposes to, and we see that it's clear that God accomplishes his purposes through people. You know, God used people. God had Esther and Mordecai were there, and God uses people. And I believe he does the same way today. And he has purposes, you know, for reasons we don't always understand. You know, I don't think Esther and Mordecai understood everything that was going on at the beginning. I don't think they understood. But now it's for such a time as this. I believe it rang clear that they knew. You know, I don't know why God allows all the evil things to happen and all the work he can do through unbelievers and through believers. You know, to accomplish his purposes. We know that the king was drunk and foolish. You know, why did God allow the drunkenness and the foolishness to get rid of Vashti? You know, now he uses the king's loneliness next then to bring Esther to the throne. And now in the next part, we're going to see God uses the king's sleeplessness to reward Mordecai and overthrow Haman. So it's in big things and little things. God is sovereign. And God will accomplish his purposes, even if his servants refuse to obey. God will. If Esther would have rejected the will of God for her life, God still could have saved his people another way, and Esther would have been the loser. And I believe the application is very true today. If you and I just do not obey what God is calling us to do, he'll use somebody else. And we can lose our reward or blessing, or maybe he'll discipline us to get us to the point where we would surrender to his will. And then we see that God has a timetable. God is in control of time. He's not in a hurry. You know, we think about he waited till the third year of the king's reign before he took off Vashti off the throne, and he waited another 4 years before putting Esther on the throne, and that's 12 years. That later here that Haman was hatching his plan to destroy all the Jews. So we see God has his timetable for such a time as this. Can one person make a difference? And the answer is yes. Esther became the hand of God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your love and your mercy. We thank you for your truths of your word. We thank you for who you are, that you are God, you're sovereign. Lord, as we look at examples in the Old Testament of how you're sovereign, you're in control of all things. We know there's a force against you, but we know that you are on the throne. And we thank you, and we can put our trust in you because of who you are. So Father, help us to, if you're calling Esther's, if you're calling Mordecai's, help us to be faithful to the jobs that you're calling us to do in 2016. Lord, we know we can't see behind all the scenes what all is happening, but Lord, we again realize that you have all things under control quite well. And Father, we thank you so much for who you are. May your blessing rest upon us. In Jesus' name, amen. Can we have a song?